As we are doing in our second sermon each Sunday, we are working through a longer series, which I'm calling Crucial Doctrine for the Christian Household. And a large goal of this series is to reframe not just what we think, but how we think about what happens in the Christian household, about marriage and about family life. In a theological way. We need to understand that the family is not the first thing, and it's not the ultimate thing. Marriage and the family reflect greater and higher and eternal things, and the family is only a dim shadow of that, pointing forward to it. Today, I'm titling this sermon, Man and Wife, the Lord and His Covenant People. So we're starting with a very zoomed out, big picture view of why marriage exists in the first place. It doesn't exist for itself. It exists to picture and point to something much greater and much more enduring. So again, man and wife, the Lord and His covenant people. Let's open in prayer before we go farther. Father, we approach a subject which is not only holy coming from your word, but it is unusually holy and sanctified according to your own word. Help us to treat it with reverence and with care, but help us also to apply it well as we think about our individual experiences of and interactions with the institution of marriage. Help us to see that marriage isn't just about human marriage itself, but it is more ultimately about you and your relationship with your covenant people. Open our eyes and our hearts to the truth, and please change us as a result of what we see and hear and understand and embrace. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. A prominent analogy which God used to speak of His covenant relationship with Old Testament Israel was that of a marriage. As a nation with usually a majority of unregenerate sinners, people who were outwardly in covenant with the Lord, but in their hearts they were not born again by the Spirit of God. As a nation, usually with a majority of those kind of people, unregenerate sinners, Old Testament Israel was a perpetually unfaithful wife to the Lord, to Yahweh. And that demonstrated the need for a new covenant which would yield a faithful and lasting marriage between God and redeemed sinners. We can learn a lot about human marriage from the Lord's marital interactions, first of all with Old Testament Israel. What we're doing today is we are starting with the Old Testament picture of the Lord and Israel as husband and wife. Then we're moving to the New Testament to see how that becomes the picture of Christ and His church. We're not equating, and we would need other sermons to make all these nuances, but we're not equating the New Testament church with Old Testament Israel. There is continuity there, but under the New Covenant, everyone in that New Covenant is regenerate, is born again. That's a big contrast, among others, with the Old Covenant situation in Old Covenant Israel. But we're going to start with the Old Testament witness about the Lord betrothing and marrying, as it were, Old Testament Israel. Then we will see how that flows into the New Testament witness about the New Covenant marriage between Christ and His people. So first of all, husband and wife, the Lord and Israel. What are some things we notice in the Old Testament about this marriage between the Lord and Israel? First, we see the Lord's tender faithfulness to Israel, which should characterize human marriages as well, as they should reflect what God says marriage should be. But the Lord himself was tenderly faithful as a husband to Israel. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 if you have your Bible. Ezekiel 16. There's more here than we can read today, but I do want to read parts of it. Starting in verse 1 of Ezekiel 16, we read, this applies more broadly to Old Testament Israel as a whole, but the Lord is specifically referencing Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital city of that nation, and addressing the people by addressing Jerusalem. Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. This is just one preeminent example of many in the Old Testament where the Lord says just how tenderly faithful he had been to Israel. He had entered into a marriage covenant with them, as it were, and made them a queen, his queen, when they had nothing to recommend them to him beforehand. They were in a dreadful state of spiritual darkness and misery before the Lord called them to himself. So the Lord was tenderly faithful to Israel as a husband. But, second, we see Israel's brazen infidelity toward the Lord. And this is all over the Old Testament as well. For instance, we read in Hosea 1:2 how the Lord instructed the prophet Hosea to enter a marriage which would be symbolic of the Lord's troubled marriage with Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Back in Ezekiel 16, where we just were, the next verse after where we stopped, verse 15, says this to Jerusalem. But you trusted in your beauty, and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them you played the whore. The like has never been, nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them, and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma. And so it was, declares the Lord God. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. So, through idolatry, through entering into league with pagan nations around them, through worshiping any god and every god, and pursuing any and every lover other than the Lord God, Yahweh, Israel was perpetually unfaithful. They were brazenly so. This was brazen infidelity toward the Lord. And so third, we see the Lord's divorce of Israel. Again, no analogy is perfect, and the Lord is using this as an analogy. But he does talk about divorcing, how he had divorced Israel. For instance, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, the mother of the people of the land, being Israel, the nation. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, These are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. One other brief text, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So the Lord, in this sense, divorced Israel. He sent the nation away into exile, away from his holy land and from all his blessings he'd given her in the holy land. But that's not the end of the story. There is hope, not just the sense of a hope-so thing, but a promised hope given in the Old Testament. Now, it was never fully fulfilled until Christ came. But we won't get ahead of ourselves. We see, fourth in the Old Testament, we see promised the Lord's restored marriage to Israel. The Lord's restored marriage to Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, which means trouble, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, which means my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Similarly, Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Now before we move on to the New Testament, let's notice some applications to our marriages right away. Some of these will be developed later in this series. Again, we are just looking at the very big, broad picture today. But we see that marriage, as God has set it up to be and pictured it and defined it, marriage is a relationship which must be diligently cultivated. In God's marriage to national Israel, he diligently cultivated it, she did not. But marriage is a relationship which must be diligently cultivated. Why? Because it pictures these greater realities of God and his people. And as with the greater, so with the lesser. It's not enough to have gone through a wedding ceremony at some point. If you are married, you must diligently cultivate your marriage. You must be jealous for it. That brings me to also say, husband and wife must jealously pursue each other. We see the Lord doing this for Israel. Husband and wife must jealously pursue each other. Also, divorce should be a radical result of a broken covenant, not an easy or quick choice. Divorce should be a radical result of a broken covenant rather than an easy or quick choice. Of course, in a sense, few people probably think that they came to decide on a divorce quickly or easily, but it's often treated as quick and easy compared to what God says it should be. Marriage is until death do us part. And only a few radical sorts of things which God defines, such as infidelity, physical, actual adultery, or such as desertion, things of that nature, which radically break the covenant, only those things are grounds for a just divorce. But God did, as it were, give Israel a writ of divorce and send her away because Israel had radically broken the covenant. Another application, just as the Lord persistently loved Israel, we can decide to love our spouses even when they anger and wound us. Notice there's something even more shocking that stands out to us even more in the Old Testament than the fact that the Lord divorced Israel. That is, that the Lord pursued her and promised that he would bring her back to himself. And the Lord wasn't looking for the first excuse to get rid of his bride, Israel. He was long-suffering with her. He was patient with her. And he persistently loved her. So just as the Lord persistently loved Israel, we can decide to love our spouses even when they anger and wound us. And of course, we are sinners. We are not God. We are not the holy God. We are sinners. And so, in our case, it's a two-way street. We both sin against each other in marriage. Let's have humility and love our husband, love our wife graciously as we would want to be loved. Those are just some thoughts right out of the gate here. But let's go back to the doctrine. We've seen the picture in the Old Testament prophets of Old Testament national Israel being united to God in a marriage covenant, as God pictures it. The human marriage covenant, thus, our human marriage covenants, picture God's covenant bonds to the nation of Israel. The Lord's marriage to Israel displayed both his perfect faithfulness to the covenant and Israel's perpetual infidelity. As we said already, Old Testament Israel was a nation with a majority of unregenerate sinners, people with unchanged hearts. They still were in the natural state of being dead in sins, where they could not please God, and they had no desire ultimately to please God rather than themselves. Most of them were unregenerate sinners. And so as such, Old Testament Israel was unwilling, morally unable, in fact, to be faithful to God. So a new kind of covenant was needed, a covenant which would yield a faithful and lasting marriage between God and redeemed sinners. So the New Testament portion of our Bibles is named for this new covenant which Christ established through his crucifixion and verified through his resurrection. The Old Testament had revealed that God would make such a new covenant with Israel through the Messiah. But there was a mystery which had not been clearly revealed. It was dimly pictured, but not clearly revealed until the time of the New Testament. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles would share equally in the new covenant through the atoning blood of the Messiah. And so, as Paul reminds us of what Jesus did on the night he was betrayed, 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Hebrews 8, verse 6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old ministry of the Levitical priests under the old covenant. It is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, remember the context here. Hebrews 8, talking about contrasting the old covenant, and as we're talking about today, we could say the old marriage covenant between God and national Israel. We're contrasting that with the work of Christ in the new covenant, which is better and is based on better promises. "For he finds fault with them," when he says, and then here in Hebrews 8, verse 8, he begins to quote Jeremiah chapter 31. "For he finds fault with them," with those under the old covenant, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, Hebrews 8:13, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. One last place in Hebrews, this time Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 22. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. So there again, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, applying to the church the promise of the new covenant to Israel. So, Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, that new covenant. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the new covenant. The resulting body of redeemed sinners would come to be known as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, we spend a long time reading scripture after scripture trying to demonstrate this, partially because it's so often, at least partially, denied in our day. People want to talk about some future fulfillment with just national Israel of the new covenant. But the New Testament says nothing of that, and instead says that this new covenant with the house of Israel is being fulfilled with the Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. The new covenant creates a body of redeemed sinners that we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. Although still sinners in this life, members of the church have been given a new nature that puts God's laws on their hearts and minds. Now they have a genuine inclination to love and obey their faithful covenant Lord. The church is a group of sinners who have been forgiven and transformed. It was this church and its eternal communion with Christ toward which marriage had always pointed. Now, although the institution of human marriage remains valid for this age, it can now be clearly seen to reflect a greater and higher reality. a relationship which will in eternity replace it. So now we're turning to examine the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. Now listen carefully. The Lord's covenant with Old Testament Israel was an imperfect type. An imperfect type which pointed to his perfect and eternal covenant with all those in Christ. In Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. The Church of Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, the bride of David's royal son, the assembly and body of the Messiah, the Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all, as Ephesians 1 says. So let's consider now husband and wife, Christ and his church. First, let's think about how the bride was secured through Christ's redeeming death. The bride was secured through Christ's redeeming death. In John 14, verses 2 through 3, the night before Jesus' death, Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Here we see symbolism of joining the family of the Father through marriage to the Son. And that relationship was prepared by means of the Son's death. Throughout this upper room discourse in John, which John 14 is a part of, Jesus is saying he's going away. He's going to the Father. He's going to die for the sins of his people. But he's saying he's going in order to prepare a place, many rooms in the Father's house for his disciples, for believers. And if he goes and prepares a place for them through his death, he will come again and take them to himself, that where he is, his bride may be also. You see, this is common imagery from Jesus' day of a future husband, or perhaps an espoused husband, actually, one who's been betrothed to a bride, going and adding on rooms to his Father's house, and then he comes back to take the bride to himself in the official wedding feast, and then they'll go live in these additions to the Father's house. So it is that Christ went to his death in order that he could bring his bride into the Father's house. Jesus died to secure the marriage, and he will come again. When he does, he will take his saints to forever be his bride, dwelling in the heavenly city of God. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Notice, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in death, so that he might have her as his bride, as a holy bride. Acts 20:28 says that the church of God was obtained with his own blood. Revelation 5 tells us that this Lamb who was slain but now lives, this Lamb is worthy because by his blood he ransomed people for God. Revelation 5 verse 9, "By his blood he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He's made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth." So the bride was secured by Christ's redeeming death. And now, we see the bride betrothed. This is Christ's present church. In a sense, the church is already Christ's bride, but the church has not been united to Christ in full wedded bliss yet. We are betrothed to Christ. We are espoused to him. In John chapter 3, we read an interesting account of John the Baptist being told about Jesus' success in gathering followers. John 3, verse 22 says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, here, during Jesus' ministry to national Israel, in his first advent, he was already gathering his bride, the church. And John the Baptist recognizes this. He says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. I am not. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." So John the Baptist rejoiced that Jesus was already gathering his bride, and John was just the friend of the bridegroom, watching this wedding approach with anticipation, you might say. And now, as I said, in the present, before Christ's second coming, Christ's present church is, as it were, his betrothed bride. The wedding hasn't happened yet, although the wedding has been secured through Christ's death. But in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 3, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." When Paul the Apostle gave people the gospel of Christ and saw them believe in Jesus Christ and worked till Christ was formed in them, he was betrothing them to one husband to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. But one day, Christ will come again, as he said in John 14. That is Christ's second coming, and then the bride will be wed. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Again, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that," verse 27, "he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." The goal is that one day the church will be perfectly ready for the wedding. And as 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24 say, "The God of peace will sanctify us completely, and our whole spirit and soul and body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Again, this is going to happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be made perfectly ready for the wedding, and then we will enter the wedding feast, as it were, when Christ comes again. Matthew 24 and 25 confirm this, that the wedding feast is what we anticipate when the bridegroom comes, when Jesus comes. Matthew 24, 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," Jesus says, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect his chosen ones, his bride, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. But concerning, well, jumping down to verse 36, we read, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so then Jesus goes on, Matthew 25, verse 1, to talk about being ready for his coming. And he compares it to being ready for a wedding feast. Matthew 25, 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" It's also helpful to turn to Revelation chapter 19 to see that the wedding feast of the Lamb is his second coming. Revelation 19, verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure," which we just read were the garments of the bride, "the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That brings us lastly to the wedded bliss that is predicted. The wedded bliss is Christ's eternal kingdom. Christ's eternal kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Now listen. "He saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So notice, the people of God are pictured as the holy city, New Jerusalem, or rather, their residence is pictured as the holy city, coming down from God out of heaven onto the new earth, when new heavens and new earth, in which only righteousness dwell, come. And this holy city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, to dwell with the Lord in wedded bliss. On the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the Israel of God. The foundation stones have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, which signifies this is the church of Jesus Christ, the apostolic church of the Messiah. Then in verse 22 of Revelation 21, we read this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And so, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So much for the biblical account of husband and wife pointing to Christ and his church and their marriage covenant, which is the new covenant. Now, if you are carnally minded, you were probably quite bored with all we just went through and the reading of scripture after scripture after scripture on these topics. But again, why is this important? It's because this is the most important thing in the world. God redeeming a people for himself and giving himself to them in an eternal covenant of salvation and eternal life. And marriage is unimportant if it's disconnected from these eternal realities. And one day marriage will be replaced with this reality. Right now, marriage remains an institution of God to point to that future consummation of the covenant between Christ and His church, His redeemed people. So, as we look at our own little marriages in comparison with this, what are some more applications we can make? We can see that husbands must lay down their lives for their wives. They must freely give of themselves and their resources for the good of their brides. Jesus laid down His life to get His bride, the church, and to cleanse her and prepare her for eternal union. So we husbands must freely give of ourselves and our resources for the good of our brides. Wives must be nourished and cherished to the utmost ability of their husbands. Of course, we could also say that wives must give of themselves for the good of their husbands, just as the church joyfully does and suffers much for her Lord. Marriage is costly. Marriage is hard. But it's worth it. Another application: marriage demands a strong loyalty between husband and wife, even prior to the set date of the wedding. We, as the church, are betrothed to Christ. We must be pure, we must together be a pure virgin for Christ, be wholly devoted to Him, awaiting the wedding day. How much loyalty should we have in our own little marriages in which we have covenanted together as one flesh? There should be strong loyalty between husband and wife. Another application: a wedding is a glorious occasion, primarily because it points to the greatest day in future history. Every wedding, whether it does this well or does it poorly, but every wedding is glorious because it points to the second coming of Jesus Christ when He comes for His bride, the church. A last application: God did not design marriage to be a drudgery or a continual clash of selfish agendas. He designed it to prefigure the day when heaven will come to earth and God will be irreversibly united to His people in loving harmony. Now, how does that contrast with our low views of marriage and our unworthy treatment of marriage at times? Marriage was created. It was created to dimly mirror the glorious and ultimately perfect relationship between Christ and His church. This intimate relationship is close enough that it may be readily compared. It may be readily compared to the connection between a head and its body. So let me restate that. Marriage was created to dimly mirror that glorious relationship between Christ and His church, in which it is so intimate that Christ is the head, the church is the body. A husband is the head of his wife, and Christ is the head of His church. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Then down in verse 28, the same chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 28, "In the same way, a husband should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So the apostle just quoted Genesis 2, that text about one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Then Paul continues, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, the one flesh relationship in marriage was created to refer to and picture Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what has gone wrong? Well, the next sermon in this series will backtrack a bit to answer that question. But for now, this was a fire hose approach. This was a lot of biblical data. I hope you caught at least some of the big picture. Marriage isn't just about you. In the ultimate analysis, it's not about you at all, or about your marriage partner, your spouse, your husband, or your wife. Marriage was made to help us anticipate better and think better about God and his people, specifically this side of the cross, about Christ and his church, whom he is forming into a perfect bride. In future weeks, we will explore various ways in which this matters in every detail of marriage and family life. For now, I would ask you to meditate on these profound truths and ask God to impress these things deeply on your hearts. Whether or not you yourself are married right now, I hope you are all, and I pray that you are all, joined to Christ, betrothed to him as part of his bride, the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this lengthy time in your word. May it not fall on deaf ears or on hard soil. May our hearts be good soil for your word to produce abundant fruit. May we be, as the church, a pure virgin, devoted to Christ in every way, eagerly longing for the wedding day and for the wedding feast, and for the consummation of our eternal union with Christ through faith. Lord, send us away with your blessing now, and we ask that your betrothed bride, the church, at least in our case, may soon come together again in person, and may soon, through corporate worship, again anticipate that great day when we will have perfect communion not only with each other, but with our husband, with Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen.